All right, a few announcements, nothing too major here, just to remind you to keep praying for the situation for the wolves so they find a place where God wants them to be, that's appropriate and affordable and all that. Pray for Pete. He's got to get out of his place here coming up soon sometime. So that move needs to be made. Still without bathroom, so you can pray for me, I guess, but I'm getting used to it now. I've just decided. What the hell? You don't need no stinking bathrooms. Now we found out we don't need fridges or stoves or anything else. So you think you've been tested. Well, I think that part of this is the end is upon us. We've known things were going to get bad, but if we want to do this right and be like those in Daniel 12 there, that shine like the brightness of the stars, I guess apparently there's a lot of rough edges to get off of us. I see them on you guys. But I guess it's all of us. All right, well, here, let's get back to this. Make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here, dealing with the fact that the divine attributes are either claimed by Jesus directly or ascribed to him by others. John chapter 13. And although love is a four-letter word, it's not a dirty word. In some doctrinal churches, it had become a dirty word. But that's not the case. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, and it's translated here, to completion. The idea is perfectly to the end. It can be taken in a temporal sense. He loved them right up until the end, or he loved them completely. That's another way that can be understood, because telos has the idea of that which is complete and doesn't lack anything. So sometimes it's translated finished. Also, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, so you also love one another. Although that doesn't directly attribute the attribute to him, it attributes the expression of love to him. And then 15:9. Just as the Father has loved me. This, by implication, attributes the same attribute the Father has, the way he loves, with the way Christ loves. I have also loved you. Abide in my love. The implication being my love and the Father's love are the same. But, I mean, he made that implication in other places too, that I and the Father are one. Omniscience, John 2, 24 and 25. And I believe this one's just an observation by John, under the ministry of the Spirit, of course. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Now, the word knew here isn't oida. It's not as though he had perfect knowledge of all men at all times, I don't think. His deity did. But it uses gnosko. He had come to recognize men for what they were. That as a part of his humanity and growing up, he saw what mankind was like. And this is something that knowledge that he either figured out or was given to him. It doesn't tell you how he knew it. It's just that he knew it. That he understood what men were all about. So on his part, because he knew all men and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And again, both cases uses gnosko and not oida. So I think this is a function of his humanity, as he is discerning, as he thinks through things, as he observes human people acting and how they act and what they do. You can figure people out to some extent. If you hang around a monetary reversionist, it shouldn't take you too long to figure out that they are. Their speech will betray it. All they'll talk about is money and sales and the details of life and vacations and this and that and all the things they can do. And guess what? That's boring to me in the first place. Not because I couldn't go do those things. We could. But the point is this what really living the Christian life is all about? And what has been passed off in doctrinal churches as living the Christian life has been shown to be woefully inadequate. I've watched people come from other churches, different pastors come down here, and I've seen that they were woefully unprepared for what the angelic conflict really is. Even though they'd sat in doctrinal churches in some cases for years, they were not instructed sufficiently in how to live the Christian life and what it was all about. But there's been a huge, I say huge, at least some that I'm aware of at any rate, enough that I know about it, the emphasis in doctrinal churches was sort of pleasing yourself, living your Christian life as unto the Lord, just you and the privacy of the priesthood, and kind of to hell with everybody else. But that's not the Christian life. And to fight the fight consistently when you're in the front line and the demons are, they know who you are. You can hide in some of these larger churches and just sort of blend in with the, the chameleon Christian. You don't even know they're there, but they're there. The secret disciples. Anyway, Jesus figured these things out. He had discernment. This was a function, I think, of his humanity. His deity just didn't tell him, hey, this guy is this, this guy is this, this guy is this. If his deity can just tap in any time and tell him stuff, well, then you're not living with human limitations then. So that he couldn't just tap into. So omniscience there, where were we at? 2, 24 and 25, 6, 64. But there are some of you, he says here, who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning. Now it uses oida. This was something he didn't have to figure out. This was something he knew going into the test. From the beginning, who they were who did not believe. He knew Judas was an unbeliever. This was knowledge he had. He didn't figure this out. But again, unbelievers tend to betray themselves. If you give them enough time and just listen to them, you'll find they never say anything to speak of about God or his plan or anything else. Also, 13:11. Here, oida again, for he knew, absolutely knew, the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And clearly, clean in this context is a synonym for being a believer. Judas is an unbeliever. They were clean. They were believers. They'd been washed. They'd had the bath of salvation. And he was teaching them in this context, of course, about the necessity of ongoing cleansing in phase two. That God cleanses you from your sins, phase one, at the point of salvation. But there's an ongoing need for cleansing unless you don't sin. So if you can adopt the policy, I'm not sinning, you won't have to worry about it. But you can't. It's an impossibility with having a sin nature. Also 16:30. And here they finally, his disciples admit it. Now we know that you know all things. And you have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. You note they don't say, by this we believe you are God. But that you came from God. So they understand the Messiah is commissioned by God. And they had this mystical view of Messiah to some extent, but it did not include the fact that he was deity. Omnipotence, this is the ability, again, all these omni words, these are from the Latin, all knowledge, all power, and all places. Omnipresence, all power. Luke 4:36. And although this doesn't really attribute omnipotence to him, an amazement came on them all, and they began talking with one another. What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And while it doesn't attribute omnipotence to him, the fact is that this is a power greater than demons. And that only leaves one power in the universe that I'm familiar with, and that would be the power of God. That they had to obey him, and not because they wanted to. Well, Matthew 12:29 implies that Jesus must be greater and stronger than Satan if he is to be successful. This is in his argument when they came at him about You cast out demons because you're in league with the prince of the demons. Here, Matthew 12, 29. And he points out actually in verse 26, if Satan is divided against Satan, now you claim I'm in league with him. If Satan is divided against, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Well, it won't. It will die from the inside. If you've got a kingdom that's being destroyed, you can destroy kingdoms from within as well as from without. And his argument is that's not happening. Satan's not destroying his own kingdom. He's not stupid in that sense. And then 12:29, or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. And so the idea here is, if I'm, as he says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, who are your sons casting them out by? And he points out, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And you can't argue with that. Omnipresence, Matthew 18, 20. Here he is asserting, now this obviously is future. From the time he's talking, we understand this. But the fact is, he says, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And it doesn't say where they gather together, the implication being they can gather together anywhere. And by the way, this also constitutes maybe a small quorum for prayer or maybe a little worship. This does not constitute a church. Jesus doesn't say two or three are a church. That's not correct. Now, obviously, where the church gathers, certainly, yes. Where you have an assembly of saints. But to make a church, say, and I've seen some people try to make this argument in their systematic theology, well, two or three would constitute a church. No, it wouldn't. Not in any more of a sense than you just need two or three bodily parts to have a body. We're going to give you a big toe, a thumb, and a nose. Now, is that a body? No. No, it isn't. And that's I'm being ludicrous to some extent to point it out, though. The folly of taking this and saying this constitutes a church. This does not constitute. He's not even talking about the church at all. Also, 28. Now, this is following the resurrection, of course, but 28, he asserts this, 19 and 20. And this one would also work for omnipotence, too. In verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And it also probably worked for sovereignty, truth be told. But anyway, the last, where are we at here? 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. It doesn't say evangelize. This is where the fundies drop the ball. They don't know the difference between evangelizing and making disciples. Evangelization is the first step, but that's largely where they'll often stop. And they'll get people, and then they'll send in a missionary to become their teacher and all that later on. To make disciples means you walk them from salvation all the way through the whole process. This isn't just get them saved. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So how do you make disciples? First, baptism is a part of this. This is the external validation of their salvation, or at least the external witness to it, of positional truth. That's what baptism is. Being entered into the waters, tantamount to being entered into union with Christ. And experiencing that retroactive death. So that when you're raised up, like he was raised up from the dead, we're raised up out of water. The picture is we live a new life now. We live a new kind of life. But the second part of this is teaching. You don't make disciples other than by teaching. That's the only way you're going to be able to do it. And this is where the fundamentalists completely drop the ball. They don't understand what it is to even make disciples. They get evangelization. That they get. But teaching them to do all I've commanded you. And lo, look, pay attention. I am with you always. even until the end of the age. So veracity, this is his attribute of truth, Matthew 22, 16. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Why? I think the previous verse tells us this. They came to Jesus and questioned him. Here, let's see, where am I at here? I lost my place. Matthew 22:16. Oh, I'm way down too far. That's it. Okay. They plotted together, verse 15, in how they might trap him in what he said. Well, that's a good way to go about it. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful, and you teach the way of God in truth." Did they really know this, or are they just trying to flatter him so they can take advantage of him and get him to trip up? Put him at ease so he'll make a mistake. That's exactly what they're trying to do. It's a trap. And you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us what you think. Should we pay taxes? They wanted a resounding no from Jesus. No, you shouldn't. But he sidestepped their issues, gave them an answer that was correct. And of course, you got to love it, verse 18. Jesus perceived their malice. His discernment was top notch. They didn't come at him and fool him. But, I mean, he kind of knows where these people are and where they're coming from. Also, John 1, 14. That one I think we've seen. Yeah, the Word became flesh, but the important part here is the latter part, full of grace and truth. To be full of something here is to be characterized by it. To be controlled by it, that it's a major factor in the life. And then the next one, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Also, 14:6. That one you probably know by heart. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then 18:37, the last one here. And then Pilate says, "So you are a king." And these are verses also that document, of course, sovereignty. You say correctly that I am a king. And for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, because truth is the realm in which he deals. It's the realm in which he operates. If you don't hear his voice, you don't hear the truth. So while immutability is not ascribed to Jesus Christ during his lifetime, and I can see why, if you think about it from a human standpoint, he's not immutable humanly. I mean, he was a baby, he was a toddler, then he was an infant, then he was a child, then he was an adolescent, then he was an adult. So, obviously, the schema, his outward form, changed. Now, his inner morphe didn't. He was, in that sense, immutable, but you can't see that. What you can see is the outward appearance. But 13:8, but it is ascribed to the glorified God-man. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so I am of the opinion, I think we all are hopefully, that the study of the apostolic faith is just as valid today as it was during the days of the apostles. Because the same Lord we're studying hasn't changed. He's still the same Jesus Christ. He may have a new name, he alludes to that, he's got a new name, we don't know what it is, but I would suspect his new name is going to encompass everything about him. The fact that he's the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord, that he's righteous, he's just, all these attributes that he has, and of course his works, the Redeemer and all of this. So whatever that new name may be, we don't know, but we know this is the Jesus that was born in Nazareth. And again, Jesus was a pretty common name like that, James. If you were to say John is the name above every name, you think, I know 100 Johns. And there were probably a lot of Jesuses at that time. But we're talking about one specific guy that is unique. So again, it's ascribed to the glorified man. Observations on those that deny the deity of Christ. One, this is a doctrine that was attacked very early in the church age by the Gnostics and later by others in various ways. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 6 through 9. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And there is no stronger statement of His deity than that. I mean, not that there aren't other statements that validate this, but to say that right there explains exactly who He is. So too, those that reject the Lord's deity are called antichrists. Again, people in the world to some extent, believers, unbelievers, 1 John 2, are fascinated with the antichrist. I have to admit, Daniel was fascinated with him when he was studying and getting the revelation about him. It's a fascinating character, but I think I know enough about him to know that he's just going to be a senior Putin. He's just going to be a man bent on dominating the world and, consolidating his own empire and, in the end, ruling the world if possible. Tears for Fears had that right. Everybody wants to rule the world. Well, not all of us. I don't want to rule the world. I want to leave the world if I got a chance. But God wants us here, so we have to buck up, little soldiers. So who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. And the idea of Messiah comes from Mashiach, the Anointed One. That this was the man who was anointed in ways that the other men weren't. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Also, 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. But you have to confess the Son as He really exists to acknowledge who He really is. And part of that is His deity. Also, chapter 4, same book, verse 3. This one gets into the idea of His humanity, too. This is the two things that were attacked. Well, duh, there's only two parts to the guy. So why wouldn't Satan attack both attributes, humanity and deity? He did. He does. And he doesn't have to get people to be very far off to have a Jesus that's not the historical Jesus. Well, what happens if you believe in a Jesus that isn't the historical Jesus of the Bible? What happens if you place your faith in another Christ? Well, I believe you're going to end up in the lake of fire. I think that's why this is so critical, and that's why these things are attacked so much. And really early on, Satan did not wait on this. He attacked every doctrine, I think, as quick as he could get to it. So in every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And in this context, he's talking about those who deny His true flesh, His humanity. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming. And now it is already in the world. So you have this anti-Christian spirit that exists throughout history. And Satan, of course, heads this up. He's the chief antichrist. And anti can be used in two ways. Against, as opposed to. And it can also be used in the place of. See, antichrist isn't going to be, quote, against Christ. He's going to claim to be Christ. He's going to say, I took the place of Christ. I'm here in His place. Here, again, it's not just against God. Sometimes it's an attempt to substitute for God. or for Christ. So rejecting the deity of Christ is the basis for eternal condemnation. One of the things that you have to consider is the matter of progressive revelation. So what does the world, what can the world know now? And what could the world know, say, at the time of Paul? Say, before Paul, they had no New Testament. No epistles, no New Testament writings. And all you had was the Old Testament. What could they know of the Messiah? Well, if they were good students of the Scripture, they could know a lot about him. I mean, and even some of the unbelieving ones there in Israel, when Herod asked, where's the Messiah come from? They knew it was Bethlehem. They didn't have to wait and go look. They knew. They knew that's where Messiah came from. So you can figure out certain things. And again, if all these things come true of one guy, we have to say, ding, 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 this is him. Here, John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, and here he uses obedience in the sense of does not have faith. He disobeys by refusing to exercise faith in the Son. He will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, if you, because of what we know from progressive revelation, what's been revealed out here in the world, the light came into the world, the true light, which illuminates every man. And now when you start saying that guy that came into the world, this true light, that's not really who he was. He's really somebody else. Well, then you've removed the basis for salvation because it's faith in his person and work that's going to get you there. But if you substitute another Jesus, and Paul talked like this could happen, I believe that's in the Galatians, another gospel comes along. What happens if you believe a false gospel? As I understand it, if you don't believe the true gospel, you're going to the lake of fire. That God is not flexible on this. John, and also 1 John, 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So what difference does it make who you think the Son of God is? That's the whole point. That's the whole focus of this. It's only the Son of God that does this. I want to check something here. John 8:24 is one I want to look at. Because he essentially tells them that if you don't accept me for who I am, you're going to die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, that's it. But, and of course, he was stressing his deity in the previous verse, 23. You are from below, I am from above. You are from the world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, and that he doesn't say I am he, I am God, and there's no object here. And this is a pretty clear title for deity, going back to the time of Moses. That's the way it's been translated, even though it's technically not a great translation. He uses the verb hayah in the Exodus passage. I will become what I will become, but obviously you are what you are too. And so he says, unless you believe that I am, i.e. unless you come to grips and realize who I actually am, you will die in your sins. Because revelation had been made to these people. Now, where revelation lacks, that's how God will work that out, we can't truly say. Other than the same principles still have to apply, you have to believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who he actually is, not your made-up version of him, or somebody you'd like him to be. It's the objective reality of who he is. So, four, this is a characteristic of cults that include the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, and others. And so they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Guess what? I don't think they're saved. God can sort all that out in the end. But if he makes this statement that he makes here in John 8:24, you'll die in your sins unless you believe that I am. And that's a title for deity. But obviously, one of the things we have to be careful about is, did the disciples believe he was deity? I don't think they did at this point. Now, they would. They would figure that out. But at that point, so are they saved? I do believe they're Christians. I believe they're saved anyway. They're believers. They had to come to believe this too. And you see that they did. After the resurrection, they all came to believe in his deity. So they were hamstrung in some, the revelation they had. But once you get this revelation and God makes it crystal clear who this is the only answer to the mankind's problems. Is Christ Jesus my son? And you have to accept who he is. And many of these cults don't. So it was prophesied that liberal unbelievers of the last days would also reject the deity of Christ. The Unitarians are a good example. 2 Peter, there are probably other good examples out there. And really, some of the modern high churches, what they actually believe, their theology appears straight if you read their doctrinal statement. But to get into a conversation with them, find out what they actually believe, that'd be a different deal. I don't have the time to pursue it, so I don't care. They can believe whatever they want to believe. 2 Peter 2:1, but unfortunately, they better believe in Christ. Well, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, how they deny him, we're not really told, other than they deny him. I don't think they deny his existence, but they deny the reality of who he is. They don't accept everything that's revealed about him. And then also a parallel, of course, 2 Peter and Jude, as you probably know, are parallel passages pretty much, books that very much have a similar theme. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Now this is the basis for his command that we fight earnestly for the truths of the Bible, for the faith, the apostolic faith. Why? Because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And any of these organizations, many of them I refer to as the high churches, the offspring of the great whore, who broke with Catholicism way back when, but Luther never went far enough. And they thought he was a radical and wanted to kill him. He didn't go far enough. Was part of the theological problem. Here, they turn in some of these churches. They advocate free love, free sex, lesbianism, homosexuality. These are vices that have infiltrated the church and are now treated as normal. These are the vices that have infiltrated the world, and now we're supposed to accept it as normal. And so we're marked out as aliens and strange. Well, we are. And I intend to stay that way. I'm never going to embrace this cosmic system. Now, I'm grateful. I think about it from time to time. When you're under pressure and testing, you try to focus, when you're not sitting in a corner crying. You try to focus your attention on the good things, on the right things. Those things which Paul will talk about later in Philippians, those things which are good and pure and true and all that. And when things are difficult, it's difficult more sometimes to practice gratitude. I'm thankful. But we are the recipients of all kinds of human knowledge and technology and capability. Not that we need all of it, but I'm grateful for air conditioning. I'm grateful for indoor plumbing. I'm grateful somebody made tires. Bill, you can get up and take your bow now. Somebody figured out how to make a car. Can you build a car? A train. A rocket ship. You look at the technology that we have and that we profit from and benefit from. And I try to be grateful for all of that. But the world system itself, the morality of it, of humanity out there, apart from God, it is a cesspool. I mean, it is gross. When we were stuck at the hotel there for, it was 10 days or something, we got HBO. Of course, I don't pay for it at home, so I didn't get it. So I hadn't seen, some of these things. And they had this show on called Euphoria. And I looked at it and I thought to myself, if this is indeed the state of things out there, I can't believe God hasn't wiped this planet out already. And it's about the youth of America, largely high school kids and their thinking and all of this. And you have all these things that are, these little trends that pop up and sweep the world, and then they're gone, of course. You know, where's the pogo stick and the hula hoop and the slinky? And, I guess we still got Silly Putty and Play-Doh. But these things sweep the world, these phases, these trends and all of this. And it's all very temporal, it's all very cosmic, and oftentimes it's all rooted in error. I was looking up some stuff the other day on this matter of culture, and I started doing some research on culture. And now we got the cancel culture. And that is, somebody does something you don't like, and so you go on the offensive and try to cancel them out of existence. You try to get them off of all public media, you ridicule them, you do everything you can. Well, yeah, that's what believers are called to do. I see a lot about that in here. If people upset you, trash them. And cancel them. Make them as if they didn't exist. Then we got the woke culture. Oh, yeah, they're woke, all right. Woke, which is a bastardization of the word awake. You can't even use proper language to describe your stuff? Really? And it's about people who are just, they're on the lookout for injustice. They feel it all. They see it all, and they're there to fix it. And very much of this, of course, is geared towards racism and other factors. These amount to nothing. These don't fix the problems of the world. All they do is further divide people, frankly. That's all they do. And you look at the cosmic system and the way it is. There's nothing that appeals to me in it. And I used to love sports, but even getting older now, who cares? Our team won! Well, that makes you a great person because you live in Tampa and they won the Super Bowl. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say anything about it. Not this year they didn't. But they did once. So Jude 1:4, they've crept in. Marked out for condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. All right, well, the humanity of Christ now in the hypostatic union, the doctrine of the true humanity is just as indispensable to the Christian faith as is the doctrine of his deity. We just actually saw that one, 1 John 1:2. Those who deny that he came in the flesh. All right, I'm sorry, 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Well, B, the evidence for his human body is as compelling as the evidence for his deity. Maybe even more so, because there are more eyewitnesses to that. According to the scriptures, Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. This notable historical event, in which the pre-existent Son took a human nature, reflected all that would normally be expected of a human birth. Nobody walked away out of that barn that night and said, "Man, that was weird." That baby was bright neon green when he was born. He had a halo. You see all the pictures, Jesus there with the little halo? No halo. No nightlight blowing out of his head or whatever else. It was a normal human birth. Well, let's just say less than ideal circumstances. You can always ask, "Were you born in a barn?" And Jesus goes, "Yeah, I was." That was what my dad always used to ask me if I'd leave the door open or something. "You born in a barn?" "No, I don't think so. I think I was born in Massachusetts." According to the scriptures, again, this is just a normal human birth. There's nothing to suggest it's other than the angelic witness to the shepherds out in the field and what had been told Mary. And Joseph, by this time, had come to grips with the fact of it, at least. Now, did he believe that was the Son of God born there? Who knows? I don't know what Joseph knew. We're not really told. And so let's speculate. No, let's not. So in that regard, his birth was normal from a physiological standpoint. Jesus' birth was relatively ordinary. Again, except for being in a barn. Most babies nowadays, of course, are born in hospitals. Some of them are born in taxi cabs and police cars and God knows where. Some are born in homes. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. It's from the Hebrew im, with, us, manu, the ending, and el, God. God with us. And someone might think, well, that's going to be a weird birth. I mean, to see God come into existence. Well, first, it's not God coming. You can't say the day God was born, because God isn't born. God doesn't need to be born. But his humanity was. So also Matthew in the New Testament here, the fulfillment, 1:23. Well, okay, that's just a parallel. That's just a citation of that. And that's probably the same as Luke 2:7. Let me just check right quick. But that's probably the same. Well, no, this is actual physical birth. And here's what do you expect of a normal birth? After the birth, don't they immediately clean off the newborn and wrap him? Isn't that what they do?
Yeah.
Put him in an incubator or whatever. You know, put him in a bassinet, whatever you put him in. I don't know. I haven't had any kids in a while. And when she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn, this served as his little bed. And it's not because he was a sheep that he was born in a put in. First, he wasn't born in a manger. He was laid in it. She didn't give birth in the feeding trough. She put him in it. Obviously, what do you want to do with a newborn? That was probably not a bad idea. Assuming it was, you know, one of these V-shaped feeding troughs, the baby would be pretty safe. Couldn't turn over. Couldn't flip. He'd be all right in there. Now, less than ideal. I mean, if you ask, hey, do you want to go give birth in a barn and stick your kid in a feeding trough? No, most people would say no. I prefer not. Well, the scriptures also state explicitly that his body was composed of flesh and blood. This is an idiom to denote a living person with a physical body. Hebrews 2:14. And, of course, we recognize that part of this gets into this matter of the kinsman redeemer. That doctrine from the Old Testament. And a part of being the kinsman redeemer, you had to be a near kinsman. You had to be in that family. So for Jesus to be the kinsman redeemer, he had to be born into the family of man. He had to experience what it was to be a human. Or otherwise he would not be qualified to redeem under the principles of the scriptures. So therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood. And actually, again, for whatever reason here, I think the reason this is reversed, it's literally blood and flesh. And I think because Luke and Paul were sensitive to the fact that flesh had a negative connotation in a lot of places. In the scripture, Paul uses it of the old sin nature. Luke uses it the very same way. The spiritual death that arises out of it. Paul talks about that. Luke uses the term in the very same way. And one might reasonably expect this, with Luke being such a close companion of Paul and all. So therefore, since the children share in blood and flesh, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And through the death, again, spiritual death's what in view. It's not his physical death that killed Satan's rule, or at least usurped it. It's his physical death, or pardon me, his spiritual death. And so Luke, very much along the Pauline style, uses the definite article with thanatos, the same way we saw it used in Romans 5. In order that, again, through death, he might destroy the one who had the power of death. And again, if you don't understand this, and I've watched fundies deal with this verse, and I've heard them get up and say, you've got to be careful because Satan has the power of death. He can kill you. Well, what am I going to do about it? Why don't I be careful? How would I keep him from killing me if he decides to? No, he's not talking about physical death here. Satan originated spiritual death. And of course, physical death flows out of that. We know that. But spiritual death is what is in view here. But he had to be flesh and blood in order to die spiritually. God can't die spiritually. A human being can. And he had to be human in order to do that. And he had to do that in order to redeem. So again, all of it gets back to you had to have a real, live, living, breathing human being. You couldn't do it any other way from God's perspective. And then also 2 John 1:7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. If you don't have true humanity, you don't have salvation. That's unfortunately the part of it. He's got, in order to be the redeemer, he's got to share in their condition. And still be able to redeem. He had to have qualifications. And with that we've seen before. Following his birth in Bethlehem, the Word of God indicates that Jesus Christ developed as any normal child does, by growing physically. Additionally, he manifested spiritual growth as well. Luke 2:52. See, he wasn't given all the information of the Bible suddenly was at his disposal or all God's knowledge. It doesn't work that way. He had to grow. And this is where he ended up during that time, as we know, staying in Jerusalem. And this has really bothered a lot of people, so much so that they've created these fictional accounts of the youth of Jesus. To tell you about what it was like. What was Jesus like as a teenager? We don't know. Sinless. That had to irritate some people, probably his siblings. Why can't you be more like Jesus? I ask myself that every day. Why can't you be more like Jesus? What's wrong with you? Well, there's something very, very wrong with me. So Luke 2:52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. In other words, he wasn't given everything all at once. He had to learn these things. And no doubt he had to learn the basic things. I mean, his dad was a carpenter, as we know. And if you work in a carpentry shop, you better know how to measure. You better know your numbers. I'll never use math. Mm-hmm. That's what our son told us. Why should I study this? I'll never use math. I want to be a mechanic. Yeah, well, you won't need angles or degrees or math or any of that. It's just all the oil changes. Well, you better know which way the screws threaded and all that. You don't need math, but you do need math. And it turns out to do a front end alignment, you need geometry specifically, not just math, but geometry. Well, nobody liked geometry to speak of. So he kept increasing in wisdom and stature. The stature has to do with size. He was growing physically. He aged like a normal child would. He was baby, young, bigger, 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 until he reached his maximum size. And then that was it. Well, Jesus Christ experienced the same feelings and limitations as other normal human beings. From a physical perspective, nothing is ascribed to him that does not correspond to a genuine human nature and a fleshly body. So H, according to the scriptures, he suffered emotional and physical pain. John, well, do you have any of this? Do you have emotional pain or physical pain? I think we all do. I think we all know what that is. John 11:33. This is at the death of Lazarus. And people are saying here, and I've read the interpretations of this over the years and looked at it. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now, was he troubled because Lazarus was dead? No, he's troubled by the way they're carrying on. Specifically here, Mary. Mary is carrying on in this case. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. But he may have been weeping for Lazarus. You're going to come back out into this, buddy. I'm fixing to make your life a lot harder. We don't know why he wept, but my suspicion is he wept because, number one, he's moved. If you see a lot of people that are sad, does it not have an emotional impact on you? Now, you may not know the people, but you at least get the gravity of it as a human being. And Jesus could see that he knew the gravity of death. He reversed it on a number of occasions, but he knew the gravity of it all. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. Oh, he's weeping because his friend's dead. That's not why he's weeping. Because his friend being dead wasn't a problem for about another 30 seconds. And then, of course, Jesus raises him from the dead. So there, the emotional pain. He suffered thirst. John 19:28, that's when he's on the cross. As a part of the fulfillment of scriptures, he said, I thirst, I'm thirsty. That was a part of Messiah's testings. He suffered hunger. Matthew 4:2, this was during the 40 days in the wilderness. He went without food for 40 days. Again, not just to go without food. This was not a diet. This was a spiritual exercise. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And of course, in a true fast, the reality is you are hungry for the first few days. Depends on the kind of fast you do. But the hunger will subside. Your stomach will shrink up and your hunger pangs will subside after a point. And then they don't bother you for quite a long time. In his case, up to 40 days. And then afterwards, he became hungry. When you get hungry again, now the body is saying, you're starving. It's time to eat. And so he got hungry, just as anybody would. He suffered fatigue, Matthew 8:24. I think this may be when they were crossing the Galilee there. Yeah, it was. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee up there as they're headed back west from Gadara over there on the east coast of the sea, headed back to where they were going. When he got, they got into the boat and the disciples followed him, and behold, there was a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. Well, he must have been a sound sleeper. I mean, if you've ever been out in a small boat and it's, you know, 3, 4, 5 foot seas, it's not easy to just lay there even. But my guess is he's really, really tired. And so he slept. Happiness, Luke 10:21. All the things that you and I go through, every experience, every emotion, he experienced it. Luke 10:21, and now at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's abundantly happy here. And said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. And you have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. Anger, John chapter 2, 13 through 17. This is during the first cleansing of the temple. There were two of these, as we know, one at the beginning, outset of his ministry, and one 3 years later at Passover. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and money changers. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. And he wasn't saying, would you all please leave? You're upsetting me. I believe his eyes were blazing that day. I believe no one wanted to cross him, because they could see he meant business and he was not going to be deterred. And he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, poured out the coins of the money changers. To those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And his disciples, boy, that modern church might not like that. And his disciples remembered, zeal for your house will consume me. And he was righteously angry that this was going on and expressed that anger that day. And of course he interpreted, did Jesus actually hit anybody? I hope so. I don't really care whether he actually hit anybody. I think the people, if they were smart, they were getting out of his way. So you could see he meant business. And then, of course, physical death. We know he suffered. We won't look that one up today. Our time's gone. We're going to stop there. And we'll pick back up here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with the things of your plan with other positive believers. We thank you for the fellowship we share in Christ and pray that our understanding would be advanced and that we continue to grow in grace and knowledge, for we ask it in his name. Amen.